Lord, we do thank you for your word, and as we look at it now, may we understand it better, and maybe we be able to apply it to our lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name, Amen. I wondered where people seek a refuge or a safe place today. So a Google search went ahead, and I found that there's an increasing trend for people to install a safe or panic room into their homes. So what are these? What are they like? Well, they often have a concealed entrance. Apparently, bookcases are quite often used. Then they have a safe-like door, which can only be unlocked from the inside. The walls are strengthened to withstand attack. And they have a communication system built in so that people can call for help. And they might contain everything that a family might need to live for several days. According to my research, they're becoming increasingly popular. And if you want one, you'll need to start saving, because they start at about £60,000. A similar strategy is now being used on ships, which have to go through areas in which piracy is a big issue. The idea is that the crew can retreat into a safe zone. Apparently it's called a citadel, where they're safe from attack and can even disable the ship's engines, so that pirates cannot capture either the ship or take the crew as hostage. So one solution to a problem is to find a safe place. I suppose the other response to attacks or difficulties is to run away. And I remember as a small boy I was sent to do some shopping. And as I was about to turn a corner, I heard that unmistakable sound of brakes squealing, a terrible crashing sound, and people screaming. I immediately turned round and ran as fast as I could all the way home. I did not want to see or witness the horror. I fled. Sometimes we might not be facing a physical danger. It might be a relationship problem. How do people deal with it? Well, it's all too common to hide from it, to pretend it doesn't exist, or to simply avoid seeing or contacting the people involved. That is still, in a sense, running away and hiding, isn't it? Well, in our psalm today, we're going to see how David responded to threats, and that should help us cope better with difficult situations that we may face in the future. Last week, Mike looked at Psalm 10, and we saw that although the wicked seemed to be doing well, and the godly were having a hard time facing lots of difficulties, God hears their cries, and ultimately he will call the wicked to account. It's a very similar theme that tends to run through the Psalms 3 to 10 at the beginning of the books. And there's a similar theme today, as we'll see. These Psalms were probably written when David was on the run from Saul. And if you want to read about that further, look it up in 1 Samuel chapters 18 to 27. If you just look at this Psalm for a moment, it's quite interesting. Notice something. It doesn't contain a prayer. David does not ask God to do anything. This psalm is a statement of David's experience. This is what he has found out about himself and God. It's a psalm based on real life experience. It's all about David witnessing his faith. Now that should make us sit up and take notice. There's a valuable lesson to be learned here. If we were to summarize the psalm in one sentence, it might go something like this. God is sovereign, so evil will not prevail. Therefore be assured and look to him in times of trouble. Now as we begin to look at it in a bit more detail, I'd like to break it up into three, and there are three A's for you to remember. The first A is going to be advice, which we'll read about in verses 1 to 3. The second A is answer or response of David in verses 4 to 7. And the third A is an A of assurance, which we'll find at the end of verse 7. But before we go on to the advice that David receives, we can hardly miss the main point that he's trying to make, can we? It's right there at the start. In the Lord I take refuge. That's his bold statement. And then he spends the rest of the psalm saying why. So firstly, let's have a look at the advice he was given. And we can see that in verses 1 to 3, where it says, how can you say to me, flee like a bird to your mountain, for look, the wicked bend their bows, they set their arrows against the strings and shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? So this is advice given to him, and I'd like to have a look at the who, what, and why of this advice. So firstly, who is giving it to him? Well, we have a clue in verse 2 there, don't we? Where it says, the wicked. It uses the third person. So the speaker, the one giving the advice, is not one of them. So these are David's friends, his advisers, people who want the best for him. It reminded me of Peter when I first read this. Do you remember in Matthew 16, 22, when he advised the Lord not to go to Jerusalem so that he didn't have to face death? He wanted the best for his master, but he was wrong. It most definitely was not God's will. Now, both of these instances of advice came out of a desire for self-preservation, a desire for the well-being of the person. And that seems very sensible and natural advice, doesn't it? But the basic problem is it puts self-preservation above all. Whilst preparing this, I was pointed to a very useful little book with a great title. It's called The Way of the Righteous in the Muck of Life. And it's a little treatise on the first 12 Psalms. And I'd just like to read you a bit from this. It says, don't miss the assumptions behind this advice. It assumes that safety is all important. Self-preservation is important. But when I assume it's all important, I have made it an idol. Am I doing that when I may think that I must retain the security of that job or of that status? We have probably crossed the idolatry line when we think we should take no risks. It is possible to make such an idol of security that you prize it more than God. The first line of this psalm says that in Yahweh, I am as safe as I ought to be. So let's just consider advice for a moment. It can pose us quite a problem, in fact, two problems. Firstly, as the giver of advice to others who are facing real difficulties. How do we give it? Well, the obvious answer is carefully and considerately. But too often we're guilty of giving advice when it's not been asked for or appropriate. You know, the sort of thing, well, if I was in your shoes, I would do X, Y, or Z. If you've been asked for advice, then make sure you give good advice. Maybe don't give it straight away. Think and pray about it. Is the advice biblical? Look for examples of how people of faith have responded to similar issues. We need to be careful about the advice we give. Then secondly, we need to think about how we receive advice from others. It needs to be prayerfully considered. Is it the right advice? Paul said this to the Philippians in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. Why? So that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. So, advice. To put it in a nutshell, check the word of God and pray and pray. So that's the who. The next is the what. What was the advice he was given? Well, basically, it was cut and run, wasn't it? And we need to remember the context here. It was David we're talking about. David, who had been anointed by God as the next king of his people, Israel. And here the advisers were saying, run away from it. Hardly a response of faith, is it? Hardly trusting God to implement his plan. Why were they giving this advice? Well, there were threats to his life. We saw those in verses 2 and 3. We have those shots from the dark. Saul was after him. Maybe there were assassins who lurked in the dark waiting to pounce. or informers ready to give him up to Saul. Trouble could come from anywhere. To his friends, it appeared as though the very foundations of society were under threat. There was no stability. Everything was crumbling. Does this remind you of anything today? We have terrorist attacks that come out of nowhere. We mentioned in the prayers, we only have to think about the atrocity committed in Nice a couple of weeks ago. We then had the shootings in the Munich shopping mall. I'm sure you can think of many others. Bad things happen. They did then and they do now. As Christians, one thing we can be sure of is that we will face difficulties and challenges. We all face issues when we lose loved ones. Relationships fail and bring hurt and bitterness. Health problems strike out of the blue. Difficulties at work can severely impact on us and our families. Increasingly, the church itself is under threat both from within and without. And we can suffer as a result. We will face difficulties. The big thing is, how will we respond to them? So let's move on and see how David responded. What answer did he give to his friends? Now, this is an answer of faith, and an answer he knows to be true because of his experiences. Let's just read the first part of verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. Now, on first reading, it might appear that God is distant, stuck up there in his heavenly temple on his throne. But in the Psalms, we have to remember that the temple and throne are not locations. They simply describe the nature of God. Firstly, whatever it may seem like to us, he is ruling. Difficulties can often make us forget that. But David knew that despite everything that was going on, God was ruling his kingdom. He was on his throne. And let's not forget that the temple was not just the place where God was. It was originally envisaged by God as a way that he could be with his people. He wanted to dwell with them. Do you remember that in the Sinai Desert? So David knew that not only was God ruling, he was also present with him. And notice the emphasis on the beginning of the lines, the repetition. If you get repetition in Psalms, you need to take note. The Lord is. The Lord is. He is most definitely there. We live in a world which largely ignores God, a world which refuses to acknowledge his existence. But rest assured, he is there. He is present, whatever other people may tell you. Not only is he there, but he's active. Let's look at the verse 4 and the start of 5 there. He observes everyone on earth. His eyes examine them. The Lord examines the righteous. We just need to remind ourselves of the term wicked and righteous again. As Mike explained last week, the difference is that the righteous know God. They have time for God. They pray to God. They read the word. The wicked have no time for God. They're self-centered and life is all about fulfilling their own desires. Most wicked people are not evil. Most are perfectly nice. But some, as we know, are far from nice. They can be dangerous and violent. The Lord is observing everyone on earth. No one escapes his scrutiny, both righteous and wicked. However, he does not treat them the same. The righteous, we read, he examines. Now, this is the same word in the original Hebrew, which is used for testing or assaying precious metals. So that this is saying that in God's eyes, we are already precious. We are, so to speak, gold. But God is refining us through these difficulties. And refining, isn't it, is the process of removing impurities from the metals. And in a sense, you know, that's what happens when we take refuge in the Lord. How do you build faith? Well, basically through trust. You start trusting in the little things, and then as faith develops, you trust with the bigger things. Trusting God with our problems and difficulties will help develop our faith and strengthen our walk with God. And then we come to one of those buts in the Bible, in verse 5, and this one's not a good one. But the wicked, those who love violence, he hates with a passion. Now that's a shocking statement, isn't it? This is not a God that many people would recognise. It's challenging for us as Christians to read that. We need to read on to find out what's going on here. We then have the consequence for the wicked in verse 6 there. On the wicked he will rain fiery coals and burning sulphur. A scorching wind will be their lot. Why is all this happening? What's behind all this? The opening statement of verse 7 gives us the answer. For the Lord is righteous. The Lord is righteous. He doesn't like righteousness. He doesn't say that he desires righteousness. It states that he is righteous. This is the essence of God. Put another way, he is just. And because of this, sin, evil, wrongdoing, call it what you will, have to have a consequence. And there it is in those terrible words in verse 6. And this is very much the same judgment that God inflicted on Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. Now these words were very much brought home to me recently when we visited Italy. We went to Herculaneum, which was the seaport for Pompeii. When Vesuvius erupted, the people started running to the sea to escape. The men tried to wade out to the boats so that they could bring them to the shore, so that the women and children could board and escape. But the men were killed by the rocks and ash falling. But then a pyroclastic flow, basically a dense cloud of scorching air and ash, came and enveloped the women and children, and they died in the arches by the harbour where they were sheltering. Their skeletons are still to be seen there today. It's very poignant. This terrible event was almost instantaneous. It was absolutely horrific. And this should be a sober warning to those who do not know God. We then come to three profound words in verse 7. He loves justice. In fact, he loves justice so much that he sacrificed his son for it. Without that sacrifice, there would be no righteous people, and that terrible judgment would be the fate of us all. But through the death of his son on the cross, God, through his son, paid the price for our sin. God enabled us to be righteous in his eyes. That's how much he loves justice. So that was David's answer to his advisers. And then finally we have the assurance, the hope, if you like, the promise. At the end of verse 7 there we read, "The upright will see his face." Derek Kidner said this in his commentary. If the first line of the psalm shows us where the believer's safety lies, the last line shows where his heart should be. God as refuge may be sought from motives that are too self-regarding. But to see his face is a goal in which only love has any interest. The Christian ultimately cares not about self-preservation, but about fellowship with God himself. David knew that, and that is what sustained him in times of troubles. He kept his eyes focused on God. He did not focus on the wicked. He did not focus on the threats. So what has David shown us in this psalm? He knew that the Lord is the only refuge in times of trouble, despite the advice of well-meaning friends and advisers. His answers to his advisers shows that he understood that God was in charge and was actively examining all people. He knew that God would ultimately deal with the wicked, and he also knew his future was assured, and he was looking forward to meeting God face to face. Now this makes it a tremendously encouraging psalm for us. Firstly, we do have a refuge in time of trouble. And you know, it's easy to forget that when troubles come, as they have a habit of taking over, of being all enveloping. So please remember, we do have a true refuge. Secondly, God is in charge. Be assured he has his eye on us when life gets difficult. You are not alone. He is most definitely on his throne. And it's important to remember ultimately that justice will prevail. It's easy to think when difficulties come that life is very unfair. But ultimately it cannot be because of the very nature of God, his justice and his righteousness. And ultimately and finally, don't lose sight of that glorious promise that the upright will see his face. We will have fellowship not only with each other, but amazingly with God himself, with God face to face. And that should be enough to sustain us through all the difficulties of this world. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we have a refuge in you. Help us to trust you more with our difficulties and our problems. Show us how to live for you, and may we be strengthened through them, so that we too can look forward to that day when one day we will meet you face to face. Amen.